Good evening. I have a confession to make. This morning, I kept calling Keith Ken. I think it's because I used to know a Ken Kirkland, so I think that's where my brain was. I do know your name is Keith. As I was standing back there, Snoopy came up to me afterward and said, "Did you realize you were calling him Ken?" Because it's Keith, and so I do apologize for that. I do know what your name is. One of the things that I like to do as I am preparing for sermons is I like to listen to debates. And it doesn't necessarily have to be spiritual. Sometimes it can be political. I like to listen to Ben Shapiro when he's debating somebody. I think he's fairly eloquent in the things that he does and says. But I mostly tend to listen to debates and or Q&A sessions. And I'm going to be honest, I don't remember who the Christian was in this particular debate. But the atheist was a man by the name of Sam Harris. Sam Harris. You may not know that name, but he is a colleague of the late Christopher Hitchens, if that name rings more of a bell to you, or also of Richard Dawkins, if you know either of those names. And of course, if you know either of those names, or maybe if you don't, I will enlighten you. These men are militantly opposed to God and Christianity. And I use the term militant purposefully. Sometimes they have called for violent action against Christians. So hopefully you'll kind of see where this might be going tonight. But we are going to look at some reasoning against Christianity tonight. We're going to delve into Mr. Harris's mind. I did manage to listen to the whole thing, but what I picked out tonight was one 20-minute chunk that I think had the most meat in it that we're going to talk about. The person that he was debating, which sadly I don't remember his name, he is a doctor of divinity, but he is Catholic. So you'll notice that a lot of his what he says seems to be geared more toward Catholics. But I still think that if he was debating someone like me, he would have still had a lot of the same points to make. There are some very specifically Catholic things that you'll definitely see in here. One of them is actually probably my favorite slide of the whole sermon, but we'll get to that. So first I want to talk about Mr. Harris's opinions. So first, he, in starting this section of his debate, he talks about what he says the point of Christianity is. I want you to just stop and think about that for a second. Put that in your mind. What do you think an atheist would say is the point of Christianity? Mr. Harris says it's to safeguard the well-being of human souls. Surprisingly accurate, even though it's not totally accurate, but surprisingly close. But I'll tell you why this is not the way we ought to think about the point of Christianity. Because what he's going to do is he's going to take this and extrapolate it out to a degree in which God is going to turn out to be evil. And I'll tell you, it doesn't go very far. You'll see this devolve extremely quickly. But this is the first point that I want to make. What is the point of Christianity? Isn't that hard? It's a little hard to answer, right? You have some answers that might come immediately to mind, right? The point of Christianity is to recognize the sacrifice that Christ made to save us from our sins. Honestly, I think that's probably the most apt and accurate definition of the point of Christianity. It's the one that we're going to be using tonight. But you can really break this down in a number of ways. As long as they revolve around God and Christ, you're probably going to be right or close. But see, the problem is that's not where Mr. Harris's mind is. Mr. Harris's mind is stuck on humanity. He's using Christianity as a humanist organization. And if you don't know what humanism is, it's the idea that humans come first. Isn't that laughable? Humans come first. We were made to love and worship God. That's what we were made for. That's what we were put on this earth to do. Now he has three main points. Okay, we're going to talk about each one of these. He says, his three points against Christianity are morality. That'll be a fun one. That's the first one we get to. Divine sovereignty. And what he called believing lunacy. That's where we get into some of my favorite points. Believing lunacy. You're going to see on this next slide, I had to reformat some things, so please ignore some of the mistakes that we have here. So first we're going to look at morality. What every atheist or at least anti-Christian debater, whether he's actually atheist or agnostic or Gnostic or somewhere in between, they always start here with what I call the suffering argument. And these are some of what Mr. Harris said. This was done in, let's see, it's 2019 now. This was done in 2015. So the numbers might be a tad old, but I'm sure they haven't grown too far past what we're going to see here. So he said 9 million children die every year before the age of 5. He doesn't state whether that's global, but based on how he moved on from there, I would assume it's global. 9 million children die every year before the age of 5. Now, the parents of these children are praying to God to save their children. But they die anyway. And so their prayers ultimately go unanswered. And then this is what he said. I have a lot of quotes, verbatim what he says. And so I think that'll help us get into his mind. A God who does not save these children and end these parents' suffering either does not have the power or does not care. He is therefore impotent or evil. Isn't that nice? Nicely packaged. I was in forensics in high school. For those of you who don't know forensics, that's the speech and debate team. There are two things that you always do to start out every debate when you are the affirmative. That means you're arguing for a stated resolution. So the resolution here would be Christ or Christianity is a morally upstanding organization. That would be the resolution. So if I was going to state that, I would make sure that my definitions are correct, such as the point of Christianity. But I think here is another good point that I would like to define here. And the point that I would like to define is we must stay away from what we call false dichotomies. That means there are only two possible outcomes. Because in the vast majority of things, there is not two outcomes. There is always a minimum of three outcomes. Do something, do the opposite, or don't do anything at all. Those are the three paths that any resolution or situation can take. Believe it, believe the opposite, or I'm not changing my mind. I'm not going to decide. There are always three. And notice this false dichotomy he gives here. A God who does not save these children and end these parents' suffering either doesn't have the power or doesn't care. You really think it's just those two? You can't possibly fathom a third reason? Like perhaps to teach people a lesson? Either to teach them a lesson about their free will or to teach them that they need to still trust in God, even if life doesn't work out the way you want it, that will never enter your mind? Not for him, at least. And so this is where he starts. He sets this up wonderfully for himself. I'm telling you, this man is a genius. He is. Because this is what people do. They set up these false dichotomies, because then you go, oh, never thought about it that way before. Yeah, you didn't, because it's a lie. Because you believe the truth. So of course you never thought about it that way. Okay, so this is the suffering argument. God doesn't end suffering, so either he doesn't care or he isn't able to. So let's think about the ideas of a Christian God then. If he isn't powerful enough to change it, well, he's not God, is he? He's not omnipotent, right? Or he doesn't care, which I can agree with him. If he doesn't care about people suffering, I could see someone saying that he's evil. I can understand that, and I think I would agree with it. The problem is that's not the only two options we have. Sometimes, and that's another point that he makes here, their prayers will go unanswered. They were not unanswered. The answer was no. And you're staring at this 5-year-old child dying. And it tugs at your heart. But there's a reason God says no. And we're going to get to this later, but I want to state it now so when we get to it later, it's been a little bit more hashed. The only way that we can know better than God is to have all the knowledge he has, all the wisdom he has, and all the power he has, and figure out there's another way. If you can't follow all three of those, you do not know better than God. You don't. And while that tugs on the heartstrings and you think that that's terrible, there might be reasons you're not thinking about. I'll tell you, I didn't know those statistics when I first heard him say this. I didn't know. And we're going to get here in the culture, this next section here about culture, we're going to see more statistics. I had no idea that they even existed. But finding out about them doesn't change how I feel or what I believe in God. So again, so we have this suffering argument. God either doesn't or can't end suffering, and so Christianity is a flop. The other point is the culture argument. This is a great one. There are 1.2 billion people in India. What's funny is when people talk about culture arguments, they always go here to the subcontinent of India. Subcontinent of India is one of the last remaining polytheistic cultures. Most polytheistic cultures have either converted to some form of monotheism, whether it's one of the main three, Christianity, Judaism, or Islam, or they've gone completely atheist, i.e. Russia is one, used to be pantheonic, and then with their primordial deities, but now they've gone Eastern Orthodox, for the most part. And most of the country, if they're not Eastern Orthodox, they're atheist. But they usually go to India. Most are Hindu or polytheist, which I don't know why he said that. That's the way he put it. Hinduism is polytheistic, so I'm not really sure what he was going for, but that's exactly what he said. And then he said, no matter how good these people are, they are doomed. Love that. Again, these are all buzz phrases. It's what I call soundbite-ism. Sounds nice. It's a nice little soundbite, and you think that it says everything you want it to say, but the problem is so much more complicated. No matter how good these people are, they are doomed. They will be tortured in hell, but only because Mark 9, Matthew 13, and Revelation 14 said so. What he means by that is there is no proof that hell exists. Well, it can't be determined by scientific instrumentation, so of course not. It's a silly premise to believe in, and I don't think that negates anything of involving Christianity at all. But these are all places that talk about hell, the Greek word or the Hebrew word that's been transliterated into the Greek and in Aramaic is Gehenna, which is there was a valley of Hinnom, which is where is basically their trash heap. They light it on fire to try to burn away the smell and the disgustingness of it. But their fire is always burning, and because it's a whole bunch of trash, there were worms and maggots and other kinds of insects just infesting the land. And so Jesus felt it was an apt description of what, a close enough description of what hell would be like in our own human terms. So that's the words that are being used here in Mark 9, Matthew 13, and Revelation 14. He says, these Indians will go to hell, right? Because they're not Christians. These Indians will go to hell, but if a serial killer converts on death row, which is interesting, we have apparently that in our own American history, recent 30 years or so, converts on death row after living a life of torture and murder can go to heaven. So here's a few problems with his argument. First of all, he uses this word. That's another buzzword. no matter how good, excuse me, no matter how good these people are. It's interesting. Because if you ask him to define good, Mr. Harris usually has a hard time. What defines good? Because you know what? I can define good one way, but God might define good another way. Also, it is God who's the ultimate judge. I can make inferences based on the information I've been given in the Bible, but at the end of the day, it is God who judges. Remember, he's speaking to a Catholic, so most of what he means here is going back to the children. He said, I'm not sure I have it on this slide, but he was referencing a moment in their recent passage, which was happening in about 2013, where there was a string of, I say it was murder, it was essentially genocide, where there were a few hundred thousand people, he said 500,000 people in the span of 6 months, I think, or 3 months, 500,000 children who were torn from their children and drowned purposefully. And he was talking about how terrible it is that God would let something like that happen. And so he's referencing mostly children here when he makes this case. But at the end of the day, who decides who goes to heaven or hell? Is it you? Is it me? No. It is God who, once again, has all the wisdom, the knowledge, and the power. And you don't. And I don't. And Mr. Harris doesn't. So his kicker here on morality, these people will go to hell because they pray to the wrong God through no fault of their own. I love that one. It was the culture they were born in. Christianity is the number, in all its forms, is the number one religion in the entire world. There is no excuse for not knowing about it and understanding the truth about it. Are there places that do not allow Christianity to be taught? Of course. North Korea is the one that always comes to my mind. North Korea doesn't allow any of that, doesn't allow it to be filtered through their Google searches. It is censored. And there are people who actually have covert missions to go in and pass out Bibles to the North Koreans. Usually they have the door slammed in their face, but that's the way it is around most of the world. A man by the name of David Maxson used to preach in Embry Hills. Now he preaches in, I believe, Auburn. He used to, I think he still does, make regular trips to China. And one day he was almost caught and deported. One of the people he was with was caught and deported and said, "You may never enter China again for any reason." David managed to go under the radar. And so he's been able to go back since. Now, there are places in which this is possible to find similar situations, but again, who's the judge here? Ultimately, I don't care. What I know is people can make their own decisions. That's what I know, because that's what God has told me. People can make their own decisions. Acts 17, please. Acts 17, this is the cornerstone of everything that we're talking about tonight. I want to be very clear about this. Acts 17, probably my favorite passage in the New Testament. Second in the whole Bible to Job 1. Acts 17. We're going to start in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." It's just total genius from Paul. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having," here's the kicker, "having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What that tells me is, no matter what your situation in life is, no matter what culture you've grown up in, God has a way of getting the truth to you. The question then is, are you going to listen? And so here, it's very easy to just say, oh, well, it's their culture. Everybody makes their own choices. And there are inherent vices and illogic to believing in some other religions. Inherent vices that are warned about by God. All right, we're going to move on to divine sovereignty now. So divine sovereignty, if that's not a well-known concept to you, is the idea that God is autonomous, and being sovereign, he can do whatever he wish. He has the sovereignty to do that. Just as what we have by today's standards is national sovereignty, which means we as Americans can theoretically do whatever we want. We don't, in the interests of other countries and in the interest of world peace, we do not usually just assert ourselves willy-nilly. I say usually. But we have this sovereignty among all the other nations. If you do XYZ in your own country, that's on you. But if you start making it an international, a global threat, then we will step in. So now it's God has the right to do that. He has the right to do and say what he will, which is a biblical idea. One thing should be crystal clear to you. This vision of life, being Christianity, has absolutely nothing to do with moral accountability. See how it's so easy to just make these assertions? Has nothing to do with moral accountability. That's rich. Considering when there is no God, what is your basis of morality? Your morality does not exist. It is a construct of your own mind and subject to other moralities. God, being objective and sovereign, gives us a standard of morality that exists outside of ourselves, which is why it's so important. But this idea of how there being absolutely no moral accountability, I say, Mr. Harris, you think you've studied Scripture, but if you're willing to say that, you know nothing. Because everything about Scripture is about moral accountability. And how at the end of the day, you cannot follow all morality. That's really the point of the old law. You think the old law is terribly long and boring? The Jews thought so too, but it taught them a lesson, which is you can't do it. You need God. And Christ taught us the same thing. You can't do it on your own. You need my blood to do it. It has everything to do with moral accountability. Just because you don't agree with the morality doesn't mean that there's nothing to do with moral accountability. But he will explain himself. He says that there's a double standard. When someone like myself points out the rather obvious and compelling evidence that God is cruel and unjust because he visits suffering on innocent people of a scope and scale that would embarrass the most ambitious psychopath. It's just reading it, I kind of want to take a step away in case God strikes. We are told that God is mysterious. And when children by the tens of thousands are torn from their parents' arms and drowned, what I said he was referring to earlier, we are told that God is mysterious. This is how you play tennis without the net. I actually really liked that metaphor. He's applying it absolutely bonkers. But I like the metaphor, playing tennis without the net. But the point is, he's also playing tennis without the net, and he's playing both sides. Because the thing is, he thinks that he has any right to speak of morality when he has no objective sense of morality. If there is no God, why can we not act like animals? What do animals do? Kill each other, rape each other, take what's not theirs. That's what animals do. And I hope you understand this is going to be brash isn't the right word, but it's going to be difficult to hear some of the things that are going to be said tonight. And I did that on purpose. I want you to really see what he's saying here. Now, obvious and compelling evidence. I love that phrase because ultimately his evidence is the actions of other human beings. Perhaps a child might die at a very young age without aid from anyone else. I have a cousin whose son died at 4 months old of SIDS. It was terrible. It has rocked hers and the rest of my family's world. And it has given her emotional and a mental breakdown that I've never seen in one of my family members before. It has devastated her. But that doesn't mean that it's God being cruel. Just because suffering comes upon us does not mean that God is inherently cruel. But to me, the problem is right here. He visits suffering. Because what I find interesting is what he is specifically referring to is this condition in India where these children are being torn from their parents' arms and drowned. That's not God doing it. God isn't physically taking these children and throwing them in a river. These are people. These are monsters doing this. And to say that it's God visiting suffering on people, I think we're forgetting something, Mr. Harris. These are people acting on their own free will. And if God steps in to stop every person acting on their own free will, there will be no free will. And of course, when people start making these arguments, we start going toward Hitler or Stalin or Mussolini. That's where this eventually gravitates toward. And how could God let Hitler do such and such? Because God was allowing a monster to have his own free will, because that's what he promised us. That might be hard to take. That might be hard to hear, but it doesn't make it not the truth. I understand his point about how, well, I just don't know why God did that. And I just said it earlier. I understand that that is frustrating to him. But instead of simply saying, well, it's mysterious, I don't know. What I can say is, I don't know, but God will use it for his purposes, which are righteous. I don't know why children die so young. I don't know why 9 million children die around the world before the age of 5. I don't know that. But what I do know is God has the power, the wisdom, and the knowledge to do what he will. And for me to question otherwise means I don't understand that. If God is good and loving and just and kind, and he wanted to guide us morally with a book, why give us a book that supports slavery? Why give us a book that admonishes us to kill people for imaginary crimes like witchcraft? First of all, witchcraft, actually in the Old Testament, was not a killable offense. In fact, when you look at what the scripture says about it, they were actually just supposed to be banished from Israel. Some did stay, as we see that Saul, that King Saul goes to a seer, a medium, to try to speak to Samuel, and it works. So there were some that still stayed. But this idea of slavery, I want to go to that. The idea of slavery, first of all, you have to understand this is Sam Harris, an American. We must always remember when we talk about slavery that Americans have a different idea than the rest of the world. We don't realize that because it's been so crammed down our throats, but we see it differently. The slavery that's being talked about here is not the slavery of the South. It is the
servitude, the indentured servitude is really what the word slavery is. Now, there's still an identity of chains. That's a connotation among that word slavery. But what you find is, first of all, in the book of Philemon, Paul mentions, I'm sending him back to you, but I urge you to treat him like a brother, not as a slave. And not as a slave who committed a crime, which he did. Onesimus ran away, which was illegal. And he could have either extended his debt or could have had him killed. But he says, you need to see him as a brother. And you need to, I would urge you to release him of his debt and continue to treat him as a brother. But the other idea of slavery is there's actually slavery used in a positive light. Because what God says is our slavery will always be there. It just depends on who we're chained to. Either we're chained to ourselves and the devil, or we're chained to God. And being chained to God gives us a freedom that no one else gets to experience. Just like we forget that there were actually good and kind plantation owners in the South. We forget that. They weren't many, but they were there. We are being offered a psychopathic and psychotic moral attitude. It is psychotic because it is completely delusional. There's no reason to believe that we live in a universe ruled by an invisible monster, Yahweh. And it is psychopathic because this is a total detachment from the well-being of human beings. This so easily rationalizes the slaughter of children. What he means here, what his psychopathic and psychotic moral attitude, what it means is, and he's going to get into this more later, is that God loves me. And what he says is that selfishness leads us to neglect and carelessness about the suffering of other people. And I have to say, I can agree with him on that. I know too many Christians who do ignore the sufferings of others, especially the innocent. I do know of that. But to assume that all Christians are that way, again, a false understanding, a false dichotomy. Religion has a way of convincing billions of perfectly sane, rational people into believing things that only lunatics believe on their own, such as the existence of God. And what we'll get into is, and the slaughter of a human being saves us from our sins. This one, all right, I gotta say, this is my favorite quote of the entire sermon. All right? Because I actually think it's kind of funny. If you wake up tomorrow morning thinking that saying a few Latin words over your pancakes is going to turn them into the body of Elvis Presley, you have lost your mind. But if you think more or less the same thing about a cracker and the body of Jesus, you're just a Catholic. I think it's so funny because I end up agreeing with the gentleman. Because that's not ultimately the point of anything. This is why you know he's debating a Catholic. The idea of transubstantiation is crazy. I get it. And ultimately, I don't really think that's the point. But you have to consider where he's coming from. Remember this up here. Where is he coming from? The idea that there is a supreme being that is looking out over the entire universe and cares about you is ridiculous. And we can see that through the suffering that the rest of the world experiences. What are we forgetting? People are people. That's what we're forgetting. Christianity is a cult of human sacrifice. Because a cult of human sacrifice would normally mean we're sacrificing people every Sunday. But again, definitions. Christianity is not a religion that repudiates human sacrifice, meaning it hates human sacrifice. It is a religion that celebrates human sacrifice as though it were effective. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. The idea is that Jesus suffered the crucifixion so that none need suffer hell except those billions in India, billions like them throughout history. Ooh, it was a nice caveat right there at the end. Another sound bite for the archives. The point of John 3:16, after he quoted it, he missed the entire point of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. That's not what that is. It's not what that is. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that wounds your sensibilities. But that is the truth of the matter. Does it mean I get to ignore their suffering? Does it mean I shouldn't pray for God to relieve them of their suffering? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that at all. But I can sleep at night knowing God is going to use it for his purposes. And those purposes are righteous. And it's not my just being belligerent, it's because it's the truth. And I have ample evidence for it. We all have ample evidence for it, or otherwise you wouldn't be here. Christianity is the perfection of narcissism. God loves me. Given all that this God, he even went like this, this God of yours does not accomplish in the lives of others, given the misery that is being imposed on some helpless child at this instance, this kind of faith is obscene. God does love you. God loves that child too. But why does God have to be the one to relieve us of our suffering? Why can't people be better? Why can't those monsters in India stop drowning children? Why is that onus on God? God has done what he needs to do. And if God never did another thing after the death of Christ, that would have been morally right. That would have been right because he did everything that he needed to. He gave us a way out of our sins. And then he steps back. That would be absolutely right of him, right? God hasn't done that though. He talks about having activity in our lives. But we're missing something. We're missing the point of God. I want you to go back and think. What did he say was the point of Christianity? The protecting the well-being of human souls. You see how it's so easy for him to get here? If I agreed with that definition, I wouldn't be preaching this. I would be agreeing with him and I'd be an atheist. But the problem is, that's not what the point of Christianity is. The point of Christianity is to be a follower, believer, and lover of God. That's the point. So who am I to sit and question what he does or does not do? What right do I have? I hope you hear the arrogance in this man's voice. The absolute arrogance to think that he knows better than the supreme being of all space and time. Ignoring the evidence that God exists and what all he has done for us, which is clearly evidenced here, what he is stating is obscene. His whole life and way of thinking is obscenity. So let's talk about some problems very quickly. This is problems with his argument, and most people come across these, especially if they're not Christians. First is, if God doesn't fit into your little box of morality, he is completely immoral. I think God should do X, Y, and Z, and if he doesn't, then he's a terrible God. Why do you get to make that choice? What right does he, with his pea-sized mind, get to make choices for God? Why does he get that right and I don't? And you know what? Love has to fit in that same little box. Because if God doesn't do X, Y, and Z, not only is he immoral, he doesn't love you. Why should he? He's got 7.5 billion other people to worry about. Why is he worried about you? You see how easy it is to get here? It's not even a hop, skip, and a jump away. And Mr. Harris forgets that there is free will. Think back to Job. Think back to Job. What was Job's problem? Was it God? Was God Job's problem? Because God wasn't stepping in to do anything? Absolutely not. Job's problem was first the devil. Because the devil was doing these things to him. And problem number two was he ended up becoming his own worst enemy. I was always taught as a kid that Job was this man of faith throughout the entire book. That he stayed firm to the end. That's not true. He cracked. And he crumbled and he looked up into heaven and said, "You explain yourself to me." And God says, "Okay. You want to rumble? Let's rumble." And then some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. And where is it that God ever tells him what's going on? You listen here. It is Satan doing these things to you and not me. He never says that. Where were you when I created the universe? That's what he says. Where were you? Because I was there. And then he says, if you can tell me how I made all of this, then I will say that you can save yourself. That I have to explain myself to you. And to his credit, he listened and said, "I repent in dust and ashes." That is right. You repent in dust and ashes. God is so much higher than you and me. How dare we call him to question about what he does? How dare we do that? I would say forgetting the free will should probably be the most important, but I just keep getting past, I can't get past this one, which is he creates false understandings. Mr. Harris's point is extremely logical and rational. You heard me right. It is extremely logical and rational. The problem is, think back to what we were talking about this morning. Think to the Olympics. They're getting ready to start. And then you hear a murmur throughout the crowd. And you see that one man has lined up on the blocks on the other side of the track. And he starts walking. Gun hasn't even gone off yet. Gun goes off. People start running. Usain Bolt wins. Probably. And then this man just saunters over the finish line on the other side of the oval. "Well, I won." You really think it's that easy? You didn't even start in the right place. You started in the wrong place, then ran the race, and think you were smart enough to win. Hell, look at all those idiots over there starting on the wrong block. When we start in the wrong place, we will end up in the wrong place. If you do not understand who God is and your relationship with God, You will not find him at the end of your life. You will not. You must start in the right place, which clearly Mr. Harris has not. Acts 17 again. Starting in verse 24 again. We're going to read all the way through until 31. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God and perhaps might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Even then, he brought it back to Jesus. Man's a genius. I want you to really focus on 29, the end of 29. An image formed by the art and thought of man. That's what Mr. Harris has done. He's used his own understanding and his own logic to put God in this little box. And now he completely misunderstands God. Has completely misunderstood him. Because he thinks that God thinks like him. Of course, he doesn't believe God exists at all. That's really problem number one, isn't it? But even assuming that God exists, this is his reasoning. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now calling everyone. Now, I want to go back to the cultural argument for a moment. They can't be found at fault because they were born into the wrong culture. And in Acts 17, Paul says that God has determined the times and the boundaries of our habitation, that we should seek him. Do you think you are part of that? Do you think you are part of that plan? What if you are the opportunity and the providence of God? What does that say to you? What does that mean to you? Now, if people are missing out on the truth of God, that puts the onus on you, doesn't it? God will judge them for who and what they are. However he's going to go about doing that, that's his prerogative and that's his sovereign duty. And God will determine any way of getting his message to people. But have you ever stopped to think that that might be you? You can prove Mr. Harris wrong. You can be the one going out there. You can be the one trying to change what's going on. You can be the one to try to stop it. You know what we tend to do as Americans? Let's just throw money at it. It's what we tend to do. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. I would venture to say most of the time it doesn't. Just look at our education system. Most of the time it doesn't work. But that's not what God asks of us. God doesn't ask us to throw money at the problem. God asks us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing everyone in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus told his disciples to do, and by proxy, us. Go into all the world. Our world can be small. Our world can be big. But you need to be out there. God wants to work through you. Let him. You want to prove him wrong? That's step number one. I'm not saying you have to fly all the way to India. It might be a good start. But if you start spreading the real message, you want to start fighting Mr. Harris, that's what you have to do. Because if I just sit here, say, yeah, I'm good. God loves me. I'm just going to read my Bible, and I'm just going to be right here. If people want to come to me, I'll tell them. I'll tell them all day long if they come to me. No one will ever come to you. Notice what he says here in Acts 17. It's about people searching. About people going out and finding. And you know what it tells me when you sit here and don't do anything? Expect people to come to you? You haven't found God either. You're one of those that he mentions in here of groping for him and somehow finding him. You still need to do that. Because if you truly understood God, you wouldn't sit still. You wouldn't stay where you are. I've been on a diet. I've been on the diet for a while now. My wife and I got off our diet for the holidays. That was a mistake. But when I started, I was almost 300 pounds, about 280, 285. Not a healthy point in my life. And I've lost, I'm down to... I'm just over 240, down about 241. And I'm very excited to tell people about that. I've always struggled with that for my life. And I enjoy telling people that because I feel a sense of accomplishment. That I've been working at this, and I've found a lot of success with it. And even, I might have gained some weight over the holidays, but now that weight's come back off, it feels really nice. If I want to tell people about that, it's really a less important thing that people really need to know, right? Why don't I feel that way about telling people about God? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, right? Jesus was everything. He's the center of everything, and he died for you. Why don't you want to tell people? Why aren't you excited about that? Because goodness knows I am. I love telling people about the amazing blessings that God has given to me. Praise God. And I want to tell people about that. If you don't, if you haven't really felt that impetus, I'm going to be up here or back there, either one. Please, come and talk to me. I like to think of myself as somewhat motivational. I'll help you out. But if you don't feel that deep in your soul, then Mr. Harris is right. And if you don't want him to be right, prove him otherwise. Prove to everyone that the God that we serve is the God that you need to serve too. Because he wants what's best for you. Is what's best for you going to happen? Sometimes not. My dad's been preaching for almost 45 years. You think every place he was perfect? Snoopy's got the right idea.
No.
No. But ultimately, it changes nothing. Because now he's been preaching at a place for over 10 years that he's never felt more at home. And it's a terribly unreligious area. It's Washington, D.C. But he's so excited to go and tell people. He's been preaching for 45 years, and his enthusiasm hasn't fallen once. At least not as far as I've known him. I'm 26. He's never once faltered in his excitement to tell people about God. Oftentimes, the first words out of his mouth are, "Have you ever studied the Bible? Hi, my name is Jim Jonas. Have you ever studied the Bible?" And people say, "No, I don't really want to. There's great stuff in it. I'd love to tell you about it." And so many people who are members now, who have become Christians, it was just because of that interaction. He became the providence of God in their lives to come and find him. You don't want to be a part of that? You don't want to bring people to Christ and watch heaven rejoice? You don't want that? Then leave. Why are you here? Prove that you need to be here then. Prove that other people need to be here. I want to go back to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave up his most precious thing for it." Do you have anything as precious as that? Do you have the Son of God as one of your own children? It's worth it. And if you don't think it is, then please leave. Please leave. And then go back to Hebrews 12 and of Hebrews 11. "Of whom the world was not worthy." And isn't there, reading in between the lines, a glaring but? "Men of whom the world was not worthy, but God gave them to us anyway." Especially Christ. I can guarantee you, you aren't worthy of it, and neither am I. But God gave him to us anyway. If you're ready to proclaim that about the world, I have one warning for you. Do not let this fire die. I've called this a spirit high for a long time. We get into this spirit high. Yeah, I want to tell the world. And what are you going to be doing a week later? Watching Netflix and stuffing your face with potato chips. That's what you're going to be doing in a week. Unless you change here. As I always try to end my sermons, you think you can wait until tomorrow, but when tomorrow comes, it is today. Tomorrow is the lie that we tell ourselves. The time is always now. So as we sing our last song, and you need to take care of something, You need to rededicate yourself to the Lord. Maybe you need to dedicate yourself to the Lord the first time. Take advantage of the opportunity of the time that you have and the family that you have. Take advantage of it as we stand and sing.